John 19 and verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. Amen. The world is about people. The Bible is about people. And the church is about people. And we could spend some time gleaning some information and some help from looking at some of the personalities that gathered around the cross of Christ. We could also spend some time thinking of those who were with Christ or spoke with him or had contact with him after his glorious resurrection. One would think of Mary Magdalene, and then there's Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus, and Simon Peter, and John, the beloved apostle. I thought today of dealing with the morning of the resurrection, and then somehow or other it didn't work out, and so I decided to come between the death of the Lord Jesus and his resurrection. And this means that we take up a study of a man called Joseph, Joseph of Arimathea. His story appears in all four Gospels, each one adding something of interest on top of what the others have written. We want to learn something then about the man Joseph and the burial of the Lord Jesus. Someone has a sermon on the greatest funeral of all time, based on this particular story. You'll notice that whenever you come to look at this man, it tells us in John's Gospel that he was a secret disciple. And the first thing we want to notice is the silence or the secrecy of this man. I think we should appreciate that he was probably a real disciple. I think there is not much serious doubt about that or question about it. He was a real disciple. Matthew in 27 and verse 57 tells us that he was a disciple. When he became such, where he entered into discipleship, how it all came about, the circumstances of it, the situation attached to it, were left ignorant concerning, but we are led to believe that he was a genuine disciple, but one who was secret. And I think we should pause a moment or two just in case there should be some secret disciple here today. For there are secret disciples. I remember many years ago, during a campaign led by the late Pastor Orr, there was a man in an office in town converted. And the next morning he went in and told about his conversion. And a week after, one of the typists said to him, "You know, I've been a Christian for 10 years, but no one in the office knew. It was secret. And here's a man, he was a disciple, but it was secrecy with him. He didn't confess. One of the first things we usually say to a new convert is, at the first opportunity, confess your newfound faith. I often think it's a bit like going into the sea to bathe. Some people go in the stand, and the look, and the think, and the shudder, and the shake, and then do nothing. Or after some time, they take the dip. Others go in and immediately they plunge in. They're the better of the two because they have done it immediately. And so it's a good thing to confess the Lord immediately. But here's a man, and he was a real disciple, but we discover he was a secret disciple. Actually, the Holy Spirit has chosen to give us the reason for his silence or his secrecy. We're simply told that it was for fear of the Jews. It was for fear of the Jews. We've got to understand a man's position. To think of the social community prestige of this man. He was a man who was rich. He's described in another gospel as an honourable counsellor. He was no common 5'8". He was well up in the synagogue. He was a religious leader. It would be a considerable climb down for him to make confession of Christ. And so there was a fear that was in his heart. He'd be afraid of being isolated and identified with the unpopular Christ. And so it may have been his position. And of course, this really prevented him from becoming what we might call a full disciple. He had fear. Fear is something that does terrible damage. There was once a man, a fisherman. As you read the story by Lord Douglas, you get the impression that he was big and burly and bold. A huge man. A man who had braved many a boisterous wave. Who had seen many a treacherous billow. Out many a dark night faced many dangers. And then one day, he's a disciple of the Lord, and there's a slip of a lass, just a little girl, and Simon Peter, being the man's name, denied his Lord. A man like that, afraid of nothing at sea perhaps, and yet there he was, and he denied his Lord because of this particular lass, called in the Authorized Version a maid. You see, the wise man in Proverbs 29 and 25 says, the fear of man bringeth a snare. And who among us wouldn't have to confess that there have been times when fear has gripped us, and our lips have been locked, and our mouths silent? Here's a man, Joseph of Arimathea, and he is a secret disciple because of fear. Now, we must try and understand him. He's a human being. Somebody told me something the other day, and I maybe shouldn't repeat it in a worship service, but these two people were talking. And one said to the other, have you any brothers or sisters? And the gentleman says, yes, I have two brothers. And what is their vocation? The man says, one is a Baptist minister, and the other is a human being. You know, sometimes I do think that we think ourselves more than human beings. Now we are saints, of course, but we're human beings. And Joseph of Arimathea was a human being. There he is, and he's afraid. He's got fear. And the result of this fear was really devastating. You know, Joseph of Arimathea was really stealing. He was a robber in a spiritual sense, because he didn't give his God full obedience. He was more afraid of the Jews than he was of God. He was more afraid of what the Jews would say, of what their opinions would be, than he was of his God. How tragic. He was robbing God of his Jews. I heard a story about two lads, and they were robbing an orchard. One lad, his father owned the orchard, and the lad whose father owned the orchard, his conscience began to work, and he says to the other lad, "Let's stop this. This is my father's orchard." The other lad said, "Sure, your dad's a softy. Sure, he'll not beat you hard. See, you're not afraid of your dad. He'll not hurt you." The other lad says, "But I'm afraid that I might hurt my dad by what I'm doing." That was a legitimate, healthy, wholesome fear of his dad. Joseph of Arimathea feared the Jews so much that he robbed God of that healthy, wholesome fear. He was also robbing others, wasn't he? He was a silent saint. He was a dumb disciple. He was a concealed Christian. He was depriving others of witness to them by the fact that it was secret. Nobody knew. He wasn't a witness. He wasn't an ambassador. And Paul wrote in Romans 1:14 that he was a debtor to everybody. Joseph of Arimathea was a debtor in the gospel sense, and yet he was robbing others by being secret. He was robbing himself, wasn't he, of the great joy of witnessing. He was robbing himself of the great excitement of witnessing for Christ. The man's silence. But happily, we're able to move on, for things took a dramatic turn, and they can move from his silence to his influence. And we can see the man's influence here. Let's look at this for a moment or two, because he goes up and he asks for the body of Christ from Pilate. And one gospel says he went up boldly. The bashful man has become the bold man now. And he goes up and asks for the body of the Lord, and we'll discover that he influenced Nicodemus to go with him. But let's remember this. What was it that turned this man around? I would suggest this, that it was the cross that released him. Just a view of the cross and the Christ upon it did something for him. Something that the life of that Christ hadn't done. The death of Christ certainly did for him. And he comes out into the open. The bachelor man has become the bold man, according to Mark chapter 5. And here's an advance. Here's a maturing in the man's spiritual experience. And it's all through the cross, as he sees Christ on the cross there. The lamb is becoming a lion now. It's all changed by viewing the cross. The cross had a thrilling magnetism about it. In another sense, it drew Joseph of Arimathea to the Christ. It was going to bring him out of his secrecy and his silence just to view the cross. I attended a funeral service the other day of a friend, minister of another denomination. And during the service, his daughter, who is a marvelous soloist, sung to us a hymn that we're going to sing later on, which, "When I survey the wondrous cross On which the Prince of Glory died, my riches gain, I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. And going out I said to her, naming her name, for her father was my neighbour for many years, I said, it would have been worth coming 500 miles to have heard that song. And somehow as she sung it, one's heart was drawn out, not so much to the father who was a faithful minister now deceased, but drawn out towards the cross. And here is Joseph of Arimathea. He'd been a secret disciple during the lifetime of the Lord Jesus, but now that Christ is dying, somehow or other, the fear seems to go into thin air. And the man goes boldly and making confession of his Lord. Notice the influence, not just the cross that released him, but the company that joined him. Because we discover in reading John 19 here that whenever Joseph went to get the body of the Lord, that Nicodemus joined him. I think that was the influence of Joseph of Arimathea on Nicodemus. This man Nicodemus is a very interesting character. He's mentioned three times in John's Gospel. And one writer has looked at Nicodemus' life this way. It says that John 3 starts off by Nicodemus having a desire for Christ. He wants to know more about Christ. It may be curiosity, it may not have been. May have been cowardice, we don't know, that he came to Jesus by night, but he came anyhow, and he had this desire in his heart for the Lord, just to talk to this Jesus. We discover in John 7 and verse 51, when Christ was being accused, that this man, Nicodemus, moved from a desire for the Lord to a defense of the Lord. He defends the Lord. He's sort of in between now, is this man, Nicodemus. And then the next time we meet him here is with devotion to the Lord. Now, there's so much about Nicodemus that we don't know. When he really came to know the Lord, we're not told. But those are three references to the man. And here he is now. And here he is, and he comes, and he sees Joseph going and asking for the body of Christ. And Nicodemus joins him. In other words, we're discovering the influence of this man. I wonder, was Nicodemus a slow learner? Sometimes those of us who are mature and veterans have very little time for the slow learner. Sometimes we expect to put old spiritual heads on young spiritual shoulders. Sometimes we burden them with that. And I wonder, was Nicodemus that kind of man, that he came to know the Lord and then gradually he matured, and now he's come and he sees Joseph here of Arimathea and he follows him. Notice the example that was set here. Notice the example that was set. Well done is often better than well said. It has been said that when all is said and done, there's often more said than done. Here's an example. Joseph of Arimathea sets Nicodemus a tremendous example, and inspired and stirred and impacted by that, Nicodemus joins him. Paul is on a ship as a prisoner. I don't know whether he was downhearted or discouraged or not, but in the book of Acts 28 and verse 15, we have some very helpful comments. It says that some brethren came to join him and speak to him. And in Acts 28 and verse 15, it simply says that when he saw them, he took courage, he was encouraged, he was heartened. Just Paul, that great man, that intellectual giant, that greatest of all apostles perhaps. And when he saw his brethren, he took courage. He was encouraged by them. And here's a man, and we discover that he's greatly encouraged through the witness and the action of Joseph of Arimathea. Nicodemus is greatly encouraged. Dr. Warburton was traveling in a train one day. As he was traveling in the train, the carriage was fairly full, and some businessmen were there, and they were talking about their business acumen. Some ladies were there, and they were talking about the latest fashions. Some young people were there, and they were talking about the latest results in sport. Dr. Warburton says they were all talking. There was a lady there, an oldish lady, grey-haired. And beside her, there was a young lad of 14. And Warburton says, amidst all the talk, this young lad lay into his mother's shoulder and cuddled up to her and stroked her face and made much of her. And Warburton said, I had with me a musician. And he said, I was so impressed with the example set by the young boy that I said to my musician friend, when you go home, would you write something and set it to music in honor of that young lad? He said he set an example of devotion and care to his mother despite all the gossip and the business language and the youthful sporting people and the carriage that day. In other words, Warburton says, he greatly encouraged me in the ordinary things of life. Joseph of Arimathea is just a man like that. He encouraged and he set an example to this man Nicodemus. So you move from his silence to his influence. But the man has some service for God yet. We're going to observe that service for a moment or two. We want to, first of all, think of what this man had, what Joseph of Arimathea had. We learn that he had a tomb or a sepulchre, and we're told two things about him. First of all, we're told that it was his own, it belonged to him. Now, we don't know why he bought it. Scholars have speculated, commentators have speculated and surmised, because how did he of Arimathea buy a sepulchre where he bought it? It seemed nonsensical. Or had he become resident in Jerusalem? We don't know, but it certainly was his own tomb. In John 19 and 41, we're told that it was a new tomb. It was unused. It was uncorrupted by humanity. Never man had lain in that tomb. Now, there seems to be nothing unusual about that in one sense. Just a sepulchre. Just a tomb that hadn't been used, that the man had bought it for himself. But there are scriptures. For example, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53 and verse 9, there's a scripture there, and it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? And about the death of the Lord Jesus. And in Isaiah 53 and verse 9, we have in the authorized version, it reads this way. It talks in verse 9 here about he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Literally, it means this, that it had been appointed that he would be with the wicked in his tomb. He was crucified as a so-called criminal. There was only one place usually reserved for such, and that would be a habitation in death and grave amongst the wicked. But the scripture said this, he would be with the rich. And here is Nicodemus, or rather Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, have a new tomb. And you remember that in the psalm that we read together, it talks about the Holy One not seeing any corruption. And so there was a new tomb that was fresh. And in actual fact, what happened was this, that Joseph of Arimathea performed a prophetic truth that day in the tomb that he had. And the scriptures were fulfilled that the Savior was with the rich in his death. Now, I don't know whether Joseph of Arimathea knew all that or not. Sometimes we do things unconsciously and we're fulfilling God's purpose. Sometimes we do it consciously. But certainly here is the man, and we discover this, that his silence has been broken. And he influences Nicodemus to go with him for the body. They take it and they bury it in Joseph of Arimathea's new tomb, wherein never man had been laid. And thus he fulfilled a great function and proved that the Lord Jesus' death was not a swoon. It was not a put on. It was something that was real. There are some challenges to our hearts. First of all, there is this challenge about our discipleship. Am I a true and genuine disciple? Am I real? And then if I am, is it possible that I've been secret? That I've been silent? That my lips have been locked? That my mouth has been closed? That I've never spoken about my discipleship? There's a challenge regarding a discipleship. I'm to be an ambassador. I'm to be a witness. And therefore that at times certainly demands speaking. It's important, if you're not long saved, that you have the first opportunity to say. It's very important. I remember I went to a new job. And for young people, that's always a trying experience, especially as a young Christian. And I wanted some way or other to let the boss know where I stood. I said to the superintendent, I'll work all hours for you, but your job doesn't demand any Sunday work necessarily. Now, there are people who have to work on Sunday. Works of necessity and mercy. That is policemen, nurses, doctors, etc. But this job didn't necessitate that. I knew it could crop up. So we talked this. I said, I'm a Christian, actually. No, he said. That's fair enough. He came to the next day. He says, I'm interested in what you told me. He says, I'm a backslider. I have a brother in the ministry. I have a brother, an evangelist. If I'd waited, I might have waited a long time. Do it immediately. Don't be a secret disciple. Then what about our influence? Whenever you turn over to John 20, and that's the passage we're going to look at today. In John 20, I was going to call it a chapter of excitement, because there's a lot of running in it, running excitement. I was going to call it a chapter of disappointments, for Mary said, they have taken away my Lord. She mistook the whole situation. They have done it. She thought they had done it. And then it was going to be a chapter of wonderment for Mary Magdalene, worshipped the Lord. But look at what happened. Mary Magdalene in chapter 20, she goes to the sepulchre, and it says this in verse 2 of chapter 20. She runs and she comes to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John. She told him what had happened, and it says in verse 3, Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple. That's like Peter, isn't it? You know, the impulsive fella. Aim is the first to go. And then the other disciple. And they came to the sepulchre. And then they ran both together. The other disciple, that's John, did outrun Peter. So John may have been fleeter of foot or younger, we don't know. He outran Peter anyhow. He came first to the sepulchre and he stooped down. It says in verse 5, he went not in. When it comes to verse 6, it says, Peter, following him, went in. And then we read in verse 8, then went in also that other disciple. See the two men running to the sepulchre. And John comes first, he just stands. Simon Peter, he goes in. And then John follows him. I wonder, was it Simon Peter's influence that enabled John to go in? The service or influence is a tremendous thing. You can't stop it. You can't bury it. The fact of the matter is this, that from I entered this building today, I have influenced you, and you have influenced me. We influence each other, even from me, came into this, the way I come into the pulpit, the way you come into the church, all of that has a non-conscious influence. And we have an influence in others. I didn't intend to use this illustration, but there's a man in hospital. He belongs to Lima Valley Church. He's been in hospital with Alzheimer's for 6 years. Hasn't spoken to me or his family for two. We visit him almost every week. Some people say, how foolish, a man who doesn't speak. But the testimony of the church in the hospital, the influence, the nurses say they've never seen such care. An influence. And you have an influence. And I have an influence. And Joseph of Arimathea broke his silence, and he became a great influence. What about our service? What kind of service do we render to the Lord? Fanny Crosby wrote, "Draw me nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, to thy precious bleeding side." Let's again view the cross and see the Christ of the cross, and be drawn out like Joseph of Arimathea was.